Most families, perhaps all families, have family traditions, don't they? Things that they like to do, places they like to go, places they like to visit, things that they think are kind of the best thing that any family could possibly do. And often when you get married to someone else who has another set of family traditions, there's a whole culture clash that goes on. Like, you know, you like your family traditions, places you like to go for holiday and places you like to visit and things you like to do. And the other person might not like those because they've had a whole set of different things. So there's those kind of family traditions. Often as we get a bit older, perhaps we create other family traditions or things that we do. Sometimes those are very happy things. Sometimes those can be sad things. Sometimes the very traditions themselves become sad because not everyone's there any longer to enjoy them with us. Some of our relatives have died and passed on. Sometimes there are traditions of, for example, visiting somebody's grave to remember them, perhaps on an anniversary or on their birthday, something like that. Jesus here commands something of what you might call a family tradition for the church. But it's more than a family tradition because it is something that he actually commands. It's not something like, I've got a great idea for something you might want to do as a family. This is a command, but it is to be a family tradition for the church. It's a way of celebrating. It's a way of remembering. It's a way of showing that we are actually family. So it's great that as we return to the book of Luke this morning after that break, as Stephen mentioned, that we get the opportunity to think, what is it that unites us? What is it that brings us together as church? What is the center of our faith? Well, it's here. It's here in both the Last Supper that we're going to look at and then the following chapters as we center ourselves around the events of the cross. You remember, just to get your bearings again, that in chapter 19, we've had Jesus entering Jerusalem. The entering of Jerusalem as king. He arranges for a donkey, gives instructions, a bit like the instructions he gives here about the Passover. But he gives some very specific instructions to the disciples. They find a donkey. He rides in on a donkey, talking about the fact that he's the king, but he's also the gentle king, the humble king. And there have been continued debates with the Jewish leaders. They've kept, in the last couple of chapters, trying to catch him out, trying to discredit him. But every time he answers so wisely, so perceptively, that he silences them every time. And then chapter 21, that we looked at last time, Jesus stretches beyond the immediate, the events of his death and so on, he stretches beyond that to the end of time, talking about what will happen in the history after his death and resurrection, but also right beyond to the end and to his return. But now, as we come to chapter 22, the focus is very much not on that, but on this. What's going to happen right now? How it connects with the future, how it is a prelude to the future, but what is going to happen more in the immediate. That's what we're going to focus on for the next few weeks together when we're looking at the book of Luke. First of all, we see in the first 13 verses, Passover and plot. In the first 13 verses. You'll see from verse 1 that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover, and you'll see a bit later on that it's the first day of that when the lamb is slaughtered. This festival is 7 days, the festival of the Passover, and connected with the Passover, they ate bread without yeast. That's what unleavened bread is. Bread was generally flat anyway there, but particularly so with bread without yeast, and they did that to remember both the whole process of the destroying angel coming when they were in Egypt and them having to sacrifice a lamb, and also remembering the haste with which they left Egypt when God told them to go and Pharaoh released them. It's remembering the great salvation act in the history of God's people. But it's no coincidence that Luke links it with what's going to happen with Jesus. You see that, how he does that in verse 1. The festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. It's like he's saying, which he is, these two things are somehow connected, aren't they? These two events are somehow connected. There's the great salvation act of history in the past. God rescued his people from Egypt. They were slaves. They were oppressed. God said, I want my people to be released. And by sending the destroying angel finally, and by saving his people from the destroying angel by the Passover lamb, they were able to be released. And it was a great salvation act. They were able to get out of Egypt. They were able to cross the Red Sea, as we know, and pass over and eventually make it to the Promised Land. It's the kind of defining salvation act in the history of God's people in the past. And what Luke wants to say is, and now what's happening is, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are trying to get rid of Jesus. And it's intricately connected with the Passover. It's not by the way, this is happening as well. It's no, this is so connected with the Passover. The Passover, it turns out, is not going to be the greatest salvation act in the history of the world. It's not going to be. Because something happening now with the chief priests and teachers of the law trying to get rid of Jesus was going to be an even greater Passover, a bigger event, a big salvation history. In fact, salvation event. In fact, the big salvation event in salvation history. So we see in verse 2, the chief priest, the teacher of the law, the temple guard, all join up. The temple guard are the kind of local law enforcement that are sort of allowed by the Romans, and there's the chief of those. And they want to get rid of Jesus, and they're looking for some way. There's these two groups, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, not always agreeing on many things, but they form this kind of alliance, and they want to kill Jesus. That's what it means by get rid of Jesus. They don't particularly just want to get him out of the way. They want to actually completely get rid of him. But the Passover means there's going to be a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. People have estimated maybe 2 or 3 million extra people in Jerusalem at Passover time, because they had to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The lamb had to be slain, first of all, in the temple. So there were lots and lots and lots of lambs being slain over that period of time, particularly over that first day. So because there were so many people around, and because mostly Jesus was really popular, they had to find a way of getting him arrested in a way that wouldn't provoke the crowds. And Judas, verse 4, offers them his service in doing that. Judas went to the chief priests. He takes the initiative to betray Jesus. And they talked about a plan, and they offered some money to do that. Judas, of course, can give access to Jesus when he's on his own, when he's in private, when he's with a small group of people, when he's with just his disciples. And, of course, that's what he actually does. Verse 3, it talks about Satan entering Judas. I don't think it is talking about some kind of very supernatural demon possession, something like that. I think it just means that from this point, Judas's plans are aligned with Satan's plans. And then verse 7 comes the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And again, I think Luke is choosing his words really carefully. He's saying this is the day that the lamb had to be sacrificed. But he's expecting us who are reading it in the light of what Jesus does to say, oh yeah, he's making a point here that just as the lamb for Passover had to be sacrificed, then the ultimate lamb, Jesus, had to be sacrificed. Jesus makes preparations. He tells Peter and John to go and make preparations, but he's already been ahead, whether in some very unusual, miraculous way, or whether it's just that he has organized it privately in some way. But there's some signals, and they're to find a room where they can celebrate the Passover. The man carrying the water jar is unusual, by the way, because men generally didn't carry water jars. It was generally the women who were carrying the water jar. So it would have been a very unusual sight. It's like saying you're going to see something very unusual and follow that very unusual man who's carrying a water jar, and that will take you to the place where you can celebrate the Passover. And I think Jesus does it that way. Of course, it could have been arranged in any way. He could have just got the disciples to arrange it. He could have answered them to say, I don't know what arrangement you want. You just sort out a room somewhere or something. But I think he's doing it partly to show his eagerness that he's going to express in a moment, but also to show that he's completely in control. He's making all the arrangements to show that there's nothing that's going to catch him out in this. He wants to celebrate the Passover, and he is kind of lord over the Passover, and he's even being lord over the arrangement to kind of signal that in making these arrangements like that. So that's the first thing we see, the Passover intertwined with the plot and the agreement to get rid of Jesus. And then verses 14 to 20, we see the Last Supper celebrated, verses 14 to 20. First of all, Jesus talks about the hour and about the kingdom. You see that in verse 14, when the hour came. And again, I think what Luke is doing is very intentionally building the intensity of the story. He's drawing us in to realize how momentous, how important what's happening actually is. You can see that because verse 1, it's the festival was approaching. Is that in verse 1? The Passover festival, the festival of unleavened bread was approaching. And then verse 7, the day comes. Then the day comes. And then verse 14, the hour came. See, it's kind of narrowing down. It's approaching. It's the day. It's the hour. It's imminent. It's about to happen. And every word that Luke is using is connecting us both with the Passover, but connecting us with what Jesus is doing and saying, this is really important. I want to really draw you in. I want you to realize this is like a key moment. This is not a moment if you're watching a film or something where you go out and make a cup of tea, because this is the key moment of the story. You can't miss it. And we're told in verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. It means they would have sat in the traditional way with their heads pointing inwards towards where the food was on couches and their legs, if you like, pointing outwards. So sort of starred out from what was happening in the center. And as they sit there, Jesus speaks to them and takes the bread and the wine with them. The end of verse 14, Jesus tells them that he wanted to celebrate this Passover so much, he eagerly desired to celebrate it with them. He knows his death is imminent. And you might think that he's just kind of saying, I really wanted to celebrate this because it's kind of one thing I really wanted to do before I suffer and die. Jesus, though, isn't talking about a bucket list item that he really wanted to do. You know, there's just one thing I wanted to do, one thing I want to see before I die. Now, Jesus says, I eagerly desire to celebrate this with you because this is the way I'm going to explain my death. This is the way I'm going to help you remember the significance of my death through the whole history of the church. That's why I'm eager to celebrate this with you. I'm going to act it out before you so you understand. You might not understand it right now. You might be very afraid very soon, but you will remember this, and it will help you remember both the act and the significance of the act of what I'm about to do. Verse 17, it talks about him taking a cup. In the Passover, there were four cups. We only kind of know this through Jewish tradition. It's not prescribed in the Old Testament. Obviously, the Passover is, but the number of cups and so forth is something that kind of arose as the Jews celebrated the Passover. But it was pretty well established by this time that there were four cups of wine that were taken. And probably verse 17 is talking about one of the first two cups. We don't know which, and it doesn't really matter, but one of the first two cups in verse 17. So there were moments throughout the Passover meal where a cup was taken and certain things were said. And so Jesus is just following that tradition as he picks up the cup here. So this is not the sort of the cup that we think about in verse 17. This is one of the earlier cups. It's the same cup probably all the time, but with different filling of wine, which they had and then passed around. Jesus says twice, verse 16 and verse 17, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, I will not drink again. Sorry, verse 18, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So talking about both eating and drinking, he says twice, I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom of God comes. Now, he's not talking about some kind of abstinence from eating and drinking or something that should happen until Jesus comes back. I think what it's saying is this: Jesus will be the ultimate Passover lamb. And he's slain to ransom people from every tribe and nation. He's going to be killed in order that lots of people from all around the world will become Christians and become part of his kingdom and will be blessed and welcomed into the eternal kingdom. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the Passover won't be finally and fully fulfilled and celebrated, this Passover, the Passover that's me as the sacrificial lamb, that won't be finally finished and celebrated until all the saints, all of God's people are gathered in. The victory is certain. There will be victory at the cross as Jesus dies and rises again. So in that sense, the kingdom of God has come, but it hasn't been completed. Not everyone who's going to become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, has become a disciple of Jesus. And so there's that idea of celebration postponed. It's probably the idea in Revelation 19, verse 9, if you remember the marriage supper of the Lamb, the fact that when everyone's gathered in, when all the Christians have become Christians, then there's a final gathering in and a final celebration. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to celebrate the Passover again until that happens, because that will be the ultimate salvation, the ultimate completion of the whole plan. The Passover will be fulfilled in every single element, and God's people will all be saved. And so he looks forward to that as he asks them to remember what he's about to do. And Jesus eagerly desires to eat it with them, and he eagerly desires for them to participate in it, in what's signified. And now comes the part where he's going to call on them to remember as he takes the bread and the wine. And we're going to do that in just a moment, but before we do that, we're going to sing, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away." So we're going to stand and sing that song, and then we're going to take the bread together. "Given for you, do this in remembrance of me." He took bread, he broke it, he gave to them, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this, he says, meaning do what I'm doing right now. Do this breaking of bread and handing it out between you. Do this to remember what I've done for you. Take some bread and later some wine. Elements found in pretty much any culture. Basic elements, cheap elements, straightforward things to find and to get together. And Jesus says, do what I'm doing here, breaking, giving thanks. I'm thankful to God for the provision of bread. I'm thankful to God for the provision of salvation. But I also break the bread as I give thanks. And I remember the brokenness. Jesus says, remember my body broken for you. But also take it, participate, join in with it. Have faith to realize what's going on as my body is being broken. That this brokenness is not purposeless. It has a value. It has a purpose. I'm being broken for you. I'm being broken in your place. I'm giving my body for you. Here's your body. Here's your life. And it's a life made dignified because you're made in the image of God. But it's a life messed up because that image is defaced and you don't want to serve God as your master and your Lord and your King and the one you love. You don't want to do that. You have a life of sin. This is your body. And it's a body that's leading to death. It's decaying right now and it will end in death because that is the sentence on your sin. And Jesus says, in exchange for that, I'm giving you my body, the body of the perfect Son of God, the one who has obeyed his Father from the moment of birth, the one who has looked to his Father for strength and help and has prayed to his Father in humble submission and has lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and has fully kept the law up to this point and to the end. And he says, I'm giving you my body, my worth, my value, but it's going to be broken. It's going to be hard. It's going to be broken for you. It's going to be given in exchange for you. But the process of exchange is going to be hard for me because my body is going to be ripped apart, soul and spirit, separated. But it's for you. And I want you to take the bread and I want you to rip it apart. And I want you to remember that I gave my body for you. And I want the church of all time, right down the ages, right up to now and in Haywards Heath this morning, to remember me giving my body for you. And to do that in faith. And to say, yeah, I want to participate. I want to join in with that. I want to be a part of that because I need the body of Christ in exchange for my rotten body. And that's what we do by faith as we take the bread and the wine now. We've broken the bread. We're going to give thanks for it and what it symbolizes. And then we're going to hand it out to each other as a sign that we participate in what's being described here. By faith, we recognize the body of Jesus given in exchange for our sinful lives. If you haven't already, maybe it's a good moment to just pray your own prayers of repentance and faith in the work of Christ for you. And then we'll continue to look at the text together. Just take a moment before I continue. Dear Lord, grant us continued insight into your word as we look at those last few words together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've had that idea of the hour and the kingdom. We've had Jesus taking the bread and then the cup of wine. Probably the third cup. It was called the cup of redemption in the Passover celebration. So it's most likely this is the cup that Jesus now takes because it's obviously most connected with his work. As he takes the cup and he says, very significant words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And by implication, and obviously by the other texts as well, this is also to be done in remembrance of him. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," which is both gruesome and delightful to us, isn't it? It's gruesome because it is talking about a violent death. When the expression blood was used, when it's talked about in his blood, it doesn't just mean a sort of new covenant that's written in his blood in some way that maybe he pricks his finger and gets a bit of blood and writes something. No, when he talks about blood, he means it's the new covenant by my violent death. The idea of blood is used of a violent death after a struggle, someone being forced to die. So it talks about that, but it doesn't just talk about blood. He says, "New covenant in my blood." It's deriving some significance and breadth from Exodus chapter 24. Some of the law had been given, as you can guess, in Exodus chapter 20. But there was blood shed, and that blood was used to ratify the covenant. And Exodus 24 is a very special moment. It's a time when Moses and the elders were granted a kind of provisional access to God. They were able to see him and drink and not be consumed. And it's the blood of the covenant, that's how it's described then, the blood of the covenant, which is used to kind of make that possible, to kind of seal the new agreement between God and his people. And what Jesus' blood is going to do is to make that moment not an exceptional moment. Because Jesus' blood is going to ratify, it's going to seal a new covenant. Jeremiah tells us what's going to be different about this covenant. It's not going to be a covenant that relies on our law keeping. It's going to be a covenant where Jesus dies in our place, where the Spirit writes the law into our hearts, where there is new life given to us. It's going to be a new covenant of changed hearts. And those hearts can only be changed by the finished work of Jesus at the cross. His blood, his death is going to seal the new covenant, the new agreement. The old one is broken. The old Passover couldn't save people ultimately. The old Passover couldn't deal with the problem of our hearts. Couldn't deal with the problem of our sin. And this covenant in the blood of Jesus is going to bring true forgiveness. It's going to bring changed hearts. And Jesus is going to make himself a sacrifice. His blood's going to be poured out It's the idea of worship. It's the idea of willingness. It's the idea of a giving over completely of himself. The new covenant, the blood, the violent death, the pouring out, the worship, the sacrifice, the willingness that Jesus has. And so as Jesus, later as we're seeing, in a few weeks' time, hangs on the cross, seemingly helpless and hopeless, and as the life drains from his body, as the blood drains from his body, and as he expires, what he's actually doing is pouring out his blood for you to seal a new agreement. An agreement that's not going to get broken by our sin. A new agreement between God and us that's based on the grace of God and the mercy of God and the sacrifice that God makes himself in our place. And there's something completely life-changing, life-saving, life-giving about Jesus' blood being poured out. So that might sound a bit gruesome, a bit macabre, and a bit weird perhaps if you're not a Christian this morning to talk about blood in such a kind of reverent way. We do, because we delight in the blood of Jesus shed for us. Not because we delight in a gruesome death or a violent death, but we delight in the willing sacrifice of Jesus, because by it, there's a new agreement between us and God. And we're now friends with God. He's now our Father. We love him with sincere hearts by faith because of the blood of Jesus that shed for us. We remember Jesus' words. This is the new covenant in my blood. It says that he does it in the same way as with the bread. I'm sure he gives thanks too, so we're going to give thanks for the wine together. Mine is the sin, but yours the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but yours the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Your blood, your righteousness, O Lord, my God. Evening, when you take the Lord's Supper, you think, I'm 2 weeks closer to Jesus coming back. Whenever he comes back, I'm 2 weeks closer. I'm 2 weeks closer to seeing Jesus. I'm 2 weeks closer to the kingdom of God coming in its fulfillment. We need to reflect on these things. Do you understand what's going on? Do you want to participate in what's going on? Do you remember? Do you remember with joy? Do you remember with great anticipation? Let's pray before we sing our final song together. Here, let me feed upon the bread of God. Here, drink with you the royal wine of heaven. Here, let me lay aside each earthly load. Here, taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. Feast after feast comes and passes by, yet passing points to that glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. May we, dear Lord, drink and eat in remembrance, with joy, with understanding, and with anticipation. For Jesus' sake, amen.